in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul finally arrived in a certain community, the only thing they could say about this man who represented the body of Jesus Christ were words like these: "They who have turned the whole world upside down have also arrived here." Jesus Christ came to turn everything upside down. He came to change the whole way we look at everything. Have you ever watched little air bubbles in water? And they all want to float to the top. That's the way man thinks. If somehow I can float to the top, if I can be number one instead of number two, then I will achieve greatness. Jesus said, instead of trying to bubble up to the top, be like a seed of corn. Be planted down in the ground. Let the earth cover you over where you cannot be seen. Let death occur in that place. And let the life that comes from that underground experience bear beautiful fruit. The disciples had no concept of what Jesus had been teaching them all those years they had been with Him. And now He is only 6 months from Calvary. And while they're on their way to greatness, He's on His way to Golgotha. They even go to the Mount of Transfiguration and they see Him exalted, shining in the radiance that Moses knew when he came down from the mountain after his encounter with Elohim. And they didn't even talk about it. They were so obsessed with floating to the top that all the way back to Capernaum from Mount Hermon, they were gossiping among themselves as to who might be the greatest. And after they got back, Mama came with two of her sons to try to make a private bargain with Jesus so that her sons would sit on His right hand and on His left hand. 6 months remain, and there are lessons these disciples have never heard that they need to hear. And Jesus is determined that He will not leave them without, in these last 6 months, helping them recognize that if they're going to turn the world upside down, their values have to be turned upside down. And patiently, Jesus says over and over to them in these last months, "Fellas, the world isn't the way you think it is at all." Let me pick up the message tonight in the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. In verses 42 through 45, Jesus calls these men to Himself. The issue has just been finished, where Mama and the two sons have come to Jesus asking for this special favor. And in verse 41 this morning, we discovered the ten began to feel indignant toward them, mainly because they wanted those head jobs themselves. And in these next verses, verses 42 through 45, will you mark them in the margin of your Bible? We have the principle for living in the kingdom of God. Jesus carefully gives them this teaching. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." There's the principle of life in the kingdom of God, and it penetrates all there is to the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And let's look at a scripture passage that speaks with such power of this servant principle. Paul is speaking here of the men that God will give to the body of Christ that we might call the leaders of the body. But in Ephesians 4:11, Paul says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Let me stop right there and have you recognize what Paul is saying. He's saying that if you aspire to greatness in the body of Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit lays upon you the mantle of being an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor and teacher, your task is to be a servant person. Your task is to serve, to be one who equips those who are truly the ministers, the saints, who are the members of the body of Christ, are to be equipped by those that we would call their, quote, leaders, unquote. They are to be equipped for the work of priestly service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now there's a beautiful commentary on this verse. And one commentator says that we must think of this in the Old Testament picture of the Levites and the Aaron priests. The Aaronic priesthood were those selected by God to do the work of God within the temple place. And those who were the Levites were those who were chosen to attend the priests while they did their priestly service. We've got it all backward in today's religious world. We think that the evangelists and the preachers and the prophets and the teachers are the number one people. No, says Paul. They're like the Levites who are attended as they do their work by... They are the Levites who attend the priests as they do their work. And oh, we have a motto for my church staff that I have tried to select to portray that. It is found in a beautiful passage of Scripture that Paul wrote in Galatians. In chapter 4, verse 19, Paul said, thinking of the people in Galatia, "You are my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And as each man comes to our church to serve on our staff, the thing that I am most concerned about in screening them to be brought to us is to help them recognize that they do not come to our church staff to be the number one people to be attended by the members. They, as church staff members, are not the priests, and the church members, the Levites. We on the staff are the Levites, and the members of the body are the priests. And we are there to be the equippers of those God has called to their priestly ministries. For you see, the whole concept of rising to the top, quote unquote, in the body of Christ is not to use others, but to be able to build them up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the beautiful portrait Paul gives us of the body of Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, in the middle of that verse, he says, "God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." You see, the role of every single one of us is to be a servant person to all of the rest within the body. It doesn't matter what our title or our position may be. God has given to every single one of us the gifts that are needed to be a servant person to the body. And so I help my brother, and my brother ministers to me. And as we minister to one another, suddenly the world around us that lives by a different philosophy of life is stunned. And they say, "We don't understand you Christians. Instead of you're trying to be the greatest, you're trying to be the most servant persons. We don't understand that way of looking and living and loving." In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46, the incipient church is formed. 3,000 people come away from their conversion experience and they are immediately organized into small cells. They begin to meet all over the place. Every single day, the Word of God says, they're moving from house to house to house to house. They never stay in one place. They're moving around all the time, taking their food with them, eating their meals together, fellowshipping with one another, praying together. And as they move from house to house, they get to know each other so intimately. And those who have a surplus of wealth discover in the family of God those who do not have adequate wealth. Now you must understand what they did next, for it's so misunderstood. They did not devise a communist style of communal living where everybody sold everything and put it in one big pot and then everybody drew out of it. That's not what the book of Acts teaches. What it does say is that Bill and Mary go over to Fred and Susan's house along with 8 or 9 others. And while they're there that evening, Mary goes into the kitchen and looks in Susan's cupboard and discovers that it's bare. And that night, Bill and Mary, as they're preparing to go to bed, talk, and Mary says, "Honey, you know, we've got so much. And Fred and Susan, they don't even have any food, honey." And Bill says, "You know that little lot we've got out at the lake? Let's sell it. We'll take the money to the apostles because we don't want to embarrass them. And we'll just give it to the apostles and ask them to meet the needs in that couple's life." Do you see the servant spirit that came immediately into the body of Jesus Christ? They loved one another and they cared for one another. And it wasn't a matter of who could step on who to climb to the top. It was a matter of who could serve who in order that Christ's glory might be revealed. Building ego centers for ourselves through our service for God is not the Father's way. The way to build a church, says Paul, is to serve that church. And a long time ago, I chose as the personal motto for my pastoral ministry the words of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. As I look at the members of my church, I say again and again, they must increase, I must decrease. Through the years of my life, I have seen some of the great buildings that preachers have built as monuments to their own finesse. And I have seen them 2 generations later, emptied of the mighty throngs that came to hear the silver-tongued orators. Half-full, quarter-full auditoriums, because men didn't understand the principle of the Word and built the congregations around their own abilities instead of being servant men. I visited the largest church in the world last year in August. They are just moving over the 180,000 member mark. And my life was utterly changed by the experience of being there. And I interviewed some on the staff who spoke English in Seoul. And I said, "What is the secret of this?" And Karen Hurston said, "Let me introduce you to one of the secrets." And we were standing in the hall, and she just called a lady over. She said, "Come over here." The lady spoke no English. She said, "Let me tell you about her." She and her husband moved into a 27-story apartment complex here on Yoido Island. And she moved into the apartment and she said, "Lord, here are 27 floors of people who do not know you. I want to win them to you and I want them to come to know you in the joyous way I know you." She said, "I will do the only thing I know. I will begin to knock on their doors and invite them to come to a Bible study." And she did. And the doors were slammed in her face one after the other. No one wanted a nosy person sticking around their front doors. She went back and she said, "Oh Lord Jesus, what shall I do? How could I win all of the people in this building?" And the Lord said to her, "Go and stand in the elevator at 7:30 in the morning." And she said, "I don't know why, but I will do it." And she went to the elevator and she stood in it. And she prayed, "Lord, I don't know what I'm doing here." And the elevator began to sink under her feet. And it went to the ground floor. And the elevator doors opened. and there stood a young woman with two crying children holding on to her dress, the woman's arms filled with the shopping groceries for her day's cooking. And the Holy Spirit said, serve her. Oh, she said, yes. And she said, oh, you have all of those groceries and your children need you. Here, I will take your groceries. You care for your children and I will take you up the elevator to your apartment. And she did so. And she went out carrying the groceries into the house and put them down on the table and said, thank you for letting me help you. And went back and ran to the elevator and got on it. And again, it sank beneath her feet. And all day long, she just served people who got on the elevator with more than they could carry. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And it wasn't long before all of the apartment tower was bubbling with conversation about this servant woman. And it wasn't long before they loved her so much they began to invite her into their homes. And she now has 5 cell groups meeting in that apartment complex because she had learned the principle that Jesus was trying to get these disciples to understand. In men's kingdoms, you're greatest when you rule, when you have power. But in God's kingdom, you're greatest when you're serving most completely, when you're enriching the lives of all those who are around you, when you're bringing them to God's very best for them. Then you're great. That's what Jesus was trying to say. That principle works everywhere. In the early 1970s, I had the joy of helping Ray Pryor discover the joy of becoming a servant of Jesus Christ. At that time, he was one of the vice presidents of the Borden Corporation. If I recall, it's among the 17 largest corporations among the Fortune 500. And he was a fine man, and I baptized him, and we began to get into the Word of God together, and oh, how my heart got knit to his heart. And then in New York City, he set up the conference call between his home and my church office in Houston, and he said, I'm getting ready to go in and tell the trustees of the Borden Corporation that I am declining the presidency of this organization because I love West Memorial so much. And my wife and I lived for years in emptiness, and now in Christ we found meaning in that little body of Christians in Houston. And all of this fame doesn't mean anything to me if it costs me my fellowship with those at the church. So I'm going to tell them I will not accept the presidency because they'll make me move to New York City, and I'd rather stay in Houston and be vice president. And I said, Ray, you must pray hard about that before you do so. Because you will be able to influence congressional committees. By virtue of your presidency of the Borden Corporation, you will be invited to serve as a member of the board of 3 of the other largest corporations in the United States. You are being given a chance by the Father to take your witness to the highest echelons. You must pray this through. He said, I've already prayed it through and I'm going to turn them down. He went in and he did so, and they blinked their eyes in amazement and said, is the only reason you won't accept the job because you don't want to leave Houston? He said, that's the reason. Because of what's happened in my life and because of that little family of God he's given to Billy and myself. They said, wait outside. 20 minutes later, they called him back in and said, we'd rather have you as the president of the Borden Corporation than any other man we can think of. And what we'll do is simply set up the president's office in Houston and we'll put in about 4 watts lines that are directly connected to our corporate headquarters office in New York City, and you can just run the whole thing from down there. And so that's what he did until he retired about 3.5 or 4 years ago. And I used to play golf with Ray, and I discovered something about him. He said to me one day, you know what I do for my men? He said, I get up every morning and I pray and I say, Lord, show me how I can serve my vice presidents. What can I do to make them a success this day? And the spirit that Jesus taught brought Ray Pryor the presidency of the Borden Corporation, but he was only a servant. And I don't care whether you're a doctor or a banker or an auto repairman or a school teacher or what God has called you to be and to do in your life, the secret of the kingdom of God is to serve others with what He gives to your hands. And if you do that, and if you do it honestly, then you'll know what Jesus meant. My son Ralph was in Southwestern, and I had just written the book, This Gift Is Mine, which is a book about spiritual gifts that is over in the bookstore. So I felt I was some authority on spiritual gifts, and he was a seminary student. And as we were riding down the highway together, Ralph said to me, "Dad, give me a good definition for the gift of leadership." And I thought for a long moment, and I was going to knock him right out of the seat with the brilliance of my definition. And I gave him a fantastic theological definition for the spiritual gift of leadership. And when I finished, I looked over at him, and he had one of those sour prune looks that I had seen from time to time when he thought he knew more than I did. And so I said, "Okay, theological seminary student, top it." He said, "It's very simple, Dad. A leader is somebody who's got a follower." Boy, did he wipe me out. And I discovered from what he said another principle of servanthood. And in our body of Christ today, we refuse to ordain men. And we've sent 28 of them in the last 12 years to seminary from our church. But you know what we do? If a fellow doesn't know how to serve, if he doesn't know how to give, if he doesn't know how to present his life in a serving way to others, who in the world will come to him and say, "I wish I were like you. Will you teach me how I can serve like you serve?" You know, I believe that the way to leadership is the way to learn to serve. And when the Holy Spirit finds a man who's willing to give himself away, then the Holy Spirit comes with those higher levels of gifts and says, "I want you to be a leader in order that you can equip others to serve. And I'll present to you the gift of the prophet, or I'll give you the gift of the teacher, or the gift of the paraclete, the counselor, or the gift of putting the deepest knowledge into words, or the gift of wisdom," whatever gifts you need in order that you might be a leader, that is, an equipper of those who will learn to serve because you have modeled for them the way serving takes place. The Holy Spirit says, "When you've learned to serve, I'll let you be a leader equipper so others can learn to serve like you serve." I think we'd wipe our seminaries about half out if we took all of those that feel some great and grandiose call to be a big preacher and send them back to serve until they have somebody who wants to follow them. Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Calvary, fellas. I'm going to show you what the servant person is like. I'm going to reign by dying. There is nothing greater than servanthood." I want to close now very easily and quickly in Luke chapter 22, verses 12 and following. In verse 22, we have a scene a little closer to His death now than the one we've just looked at. Jesus is with His disciples in an upper room, and He has entered that room with them in verse 12. And they're preparing for a Passover, and He reclines at table, and the apostles are with Him, and He says, "Fellas, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to my time of suffering." And He gave them a new cup that the Seder did not have before this. And He said, "I won't drink it with you now." And He broke the bread, and He said, "This is my body, which is going to be broken for you." And He gave them the new covenant in His blood. And then He said, oh, what a touching moment. How His heart was breaking as He thought of His coming, suffering and death. And He said, "And men, one among you is going to be the one that will betray me." And when He said all of that, in verses 23 and 24, we have verses that I wish I could just take my eraser and just get rid of in the Bible. I can't believe these words. I'm so ashamed that they're here. And I'm most ashamed because I'm afraid that after 2,000 years, if 12 of us gathered around the table, we would probably still be talking like this. Look what the disciples did. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. What were they doing while Jesus was thinking of His death? They were arguing about the pecking order among the 12. Who's the biggest and who's the littlest? Who's the highest and who's the greatest? Who's the lowest and the highest? The pecking order. How are the bubbles floating to the top? And it hasn't changed much. Listen to a bunch of religious leaders in the hallway. Did you hear about so-and-so? He blew it. Yeah, but did you hear about so-and-so? He just got that 3,000-member church pulpit committee coming over there, and he's going over there. The pecking order. We just can't get over it, can we? And after they got all done, He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And now turn to John 13. The story continues in chapter 13 of John, verse 4. Jesus gets up. He has just said, "I am among you as the one who serves." He gets up and he takes his clothes off. He strips down to his loincloth, to that piece of underwear, which is the last thing that he can disrobe. He leaves it on and he takes the form of a common servant by doing so. And he walks over to the door and he picks up the bowl and the cloth. And he comes back. The work of a slave was the work of washing the filth and the dust off the feet of householders. Slaves washed feet. And now Jesus dressed like a slave. And he began to wash their feet. And he said, "I'm going to model this life for you to the very moment they arrest me." And notice in verse 8 that Peter says, "Stop it, Jesus! Stop it!" Mainly Peter was saying, "Stop it, because if you do it, I'm going to have to do it too." You want to be a leader, don't you? You want to float to the top? There stands one in a loincloth this night. He has a basin in his left hand. And that towel tied round his waist like a sash that extends down to his ankles, he picks up. And he holds the end of that wet, dirty towel. And he says, "You want to be a leader?" Leadership begins with feet. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have so much to learn this week before we're ready to leave this topic. And I ask Your Holy Spirit to teach us clearly and carefully what it is You have for us this week as we discover that leadership begins with washing feet. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you to be a servant person. I want you to serve the person in front of you or behind you, to your right or to your left. Be a servant. If you're a believer, will you pray for that friend within touching distance of your arm? Because it may be that that friend came here to Glorietta without Jesus. We've got so many from so many churches, and some of you are beautiful teenagers. And maybe you came along for the ride, for the fun, for the scenery, to meet a girl, to meet a young man.
somehow since you've been here, the Holy Spirit has already started to penetrate your heart. And the Holy Spirit has started to say, why don't you give up the big ego trip? And why don't you make the ultimate decision to follow Jesus Christ? Right now, tonight, it's as simple as A, B, C, D. For you to become a Christian here at Gloria, to A, admit you're not. That's the biggest step. B, believe that if this night you confess that Jesus is your Lord and has every right to cleanse you of your sin and establish His throne over your life, that you can become a Christian. C, confess Jesus and ask Him to be your Savior and to take away your sin. And confess He's Lord and ask Him to be your Master and you be His servant. D, do it now.